Amen. Amen. Praise God. God is great. Amen. Can I have the Bible, please, please? Thank you, sir. Praise God. We're going to allow you to be seated. Look, I have a, as is my custom, as you probably got used to by now, that's perfect. We're going to read, come from Daniel 3. Sister Dunn, I'm sorry, I know I gave my scriptures to you late. We're going to read a few verses here. Daniel, the third chapter, first Daniel, the third chapter, 1 through 30. There's only one, so I guess it really can't be a first. Praise the name of Jesus. Again, honor to our ministry, Pastor and Sister Cal and Pastor Sepp and Platform Ministry, elders, everyone in respective places this morning. Thank you so much. Praise God. If you're ready, I'm going to read this. You can be seated if you like. I'm going to do a lot of reading here. So let me start here. Daniel, the third chapter, verse 1 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits and set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent together the princes, the governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, in the sheriffs and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then in Herod cried out to you, it is commanded, O people, nations, languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, a fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and language fell down and worshiped the golden image. I'm reading fast because I have a lot to read. Please just follow along in your own scriptures or Bibles all on the board there. And it says, what was that, verse 8? Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, thou hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falleth not down and worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring these three young men. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to him, is it true? Tell me, is the accusation which I have received and heard from you, tell me, is it true? O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, and psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship, then it'll be well. So he's giving them another chance. He said, maybe it was a misunderstanding, perhaps, miscommunication, perhaps. Whatever the case may be, I'm going to give you another opportunity. And he says, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to deliberate. We don't have to talk. We don't have to dialogue about this. There is no need for a second opportunity. They're pretty much saying, listen, our mind is made up. We have in our mind what we're going to do. So, you know, by all means, he said, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Verse 17, if the king of Nebuchadnezzar, he said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand. The first one is he may choose to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but the second one is he's a surety of it. He's saying, I am absolutely certain that he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will absolutely, positively, without a shadow of doubt in our minds, we will not serve your petty gods. Now worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of anger and wrath and fury. He said, in the form of his visage, his countenance, his eyebrows shot up, his face twisted, his nose enlarged. He probably became red and his hair stood up. He said, who is this that would defile me in this way? Hallelujah. Then was Nebuchadnezzar mad, and the form of his visage was changed against these three men. Therefore, he spake and commanded they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was heated. That simply means that he made it as extremely hot as it could be. 7 in that count. They didn't have degrees of temperature. You understand? Not so hot and very, literally, it was not so hot and it was very extremely hot. There was no in between. So what he did was, he said, remove it from being not so hot, from being mildly hot, to the most extreme temperature. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind. This was to not only to kill them, but on their way to their death, he wanted to intimidate them by these big, strong, mighty men. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats, in their hosen, in their hats, and their other garments were cast to the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did not we cast three of these rascals in the fire? We put three men in there, and behold, I see 3 + 1. Why? What in the world is going on? He answered and said, lo, I see 4. These crazy Hebrews guys running around in this fire, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And these form of the fourth is like the Son of God. He was not receiving revelation. He was just saying that the fourth one was not in the form of a man per se. Talk about it later. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the kings, and the counselors, and the men got together, saw these men in their bodies, and the fire had no powers, nor was in hair of their hair singed. Neither their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire passed on them. And the reason why the scholar wrote that particular verse in there, he had to put it in there. I was reading this, and I found out these men was dressed in Babylonian garments. And I was trying to find a picture, but I couldn't. I wanted to show you how these men were dressed. They had a turban on their head, and the turban would fall down, and they had another outer turban or garment. Then they had a garment underneath that, and then they had a garment underneath that. So they had on about 3, modestly speaking, about 3 different garments over their bodies, not including their shoes. Now, this was so spectacular because you would think if you come near a fire, I don't know if everyone ever seen a fire before or been near a fire, born fire, whatever the case may be. If you stand within 10, 20 yards most of the time of a fire for a certain period of time, the smell get on your clothes. Just you can smell someone that's been around some type of flame or fire. And the Bible said that these men not only were not burnt, but these men had no stench. They had no stench. They had nothing that would give you evidence that they was near or around some fire. Praise God. Not only will he deliver us from these trials, but you can look at that person and you can never tell what that person has been through. I thought that was so obvious. Sometimes we sit next to people in church and I'm so happy that I do not look like what I have been through. I'm so happy, church, that you don't look like what you've been through. You have no scars, no physical ailments on your body to show the things that God has and is brought you through. Praise the name of Jesus. Aren't you happy that you don't look like what you've been through? Hallelujah. There is no evidence. You say, what you used to be a what? No, that's not true. You used to be a what? Why? Because God destroys the evidence. I remember about 4 years ago, let me not get off too much here. I know I've taken up a lot of time reading, but that was my point. It was about 4 years ago when I first heard this message preached. Pastor Kyle preached about it, and he was talking about Peter and how Peter was in the garden. And we know the story that when Jesus, when Peter, the men came to get Jesus, and Peter pulled out his sword and struck Sister Alberta the ear of the high priest's servant. I believe his name was Caiaphas, if I'm not mistaken here. And the Bible says, and Jesus immediately says, you know, he goes down and picks up the ear and places it on his face. I never, ever forget this message. I was saying right there, Brother Corinthian, where you were saying that, when Pastor Kyle was preaching about this, he was talking about how God destroys the evidence, you understand? He said, can you imagine this man telling somebody what happened in the garden? Yeah, I was there, you know, and right in the middle of it, they taking Jesus, and one of his men pulled out the sword and struck my ear off. It hit the ground, and the man looking at the ear saying, which ear was it? No, it was this ear, but you can't tell because the evidence is destroyed. Hallelujah. So God destroyed the evidence, the things that would lead you to and give you knowledge of any past history. That was totally different, but that thing blessed me, guys. I want you to look that up, that God destroys the evidence. Okay, now back to what we was actually talking about here. And it says here in verse 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, every nation, language, which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. And this Nebuchadnezzar now goes on to give credit and give praise to this one God. Now let's go and talk about these things for a few minutes here. We are familiar with the story of how this Nebuchadnezzar, the king Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon, which was the ruling nation at the time. They went to the Hebrew land, and they took these captives back. In verse 2 and verse 1, you read the background story of how these men came to be in their position. And the first encounter he had with these men was when they fed them. He said, go and choose me men that are smart, are intelligent, and good-looking. And I want them to care of the affairs of the land. And these men stood out. They said, we don't want to indulge in the king delicacies. In other words, we don't want the things you have to offer. We believe that we can be healthy and fit with vegetables and fruits and so on and so on. And 10 days later, the story goes, he got these men and compared them to the other men. And they was fit. The Bible said their face was as fat and they was as healthy as the other men were. So now these men has been elevated to authoritative positions. They are leaders in the land. They have been elevated in the midst of a pagan and heathen king. These godly Hebrew men were elevated, and Daniel was one level above them. He was at the king's gate. You know, he was literally almost second in command, per se, not really, but he was one of the king's top men. So that's why you don't read about Daniel in this particular situation. But the three Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these were their Babylonian names. These were not their Hebrew names that God had given them. The king changed their name, as were the customs at the time. They would change the Hebrew names, and he gave them these names. Now, it says here that the king built this statue. The statue, the very base of it, was 9 feet tall. And it stood about 19 feet, per se, in the air. And the king wanted these Hebrew men to worship this. And it says, thou mayest cast us into the furnace. The terror of it has no effect on our minds to induce us to alter the resolution we have taken. Nor shall the fire change our purpose. We serve a God who is able to deliver us. Should he not, we are equally determined, but we are satisfied that in the some way or other, he will deliver us out of thine hand. Thou power cannot affect us in the kingdom of our God, which we shall ascend from thy furnace, should he permit the fire to kindle upon us. Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God. But when Caesar arrogates to himself the things that are the Lord's, then in such cases his authority is to be resisted. God does not desire the things of Caesar, and neither should Caesar desire the things of God. Let me read one more verse before we get into the body of the lesson here. Acts 5, 27 through verse 29. Just bear with me here. I'm going somewhere. Just stay with me. Acts 5, 27 through 29. It says, and when they had brought them, this is all the apostles they're referring to, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council And the high priest and asked them, saying, did not we straightly command you, gave you a direct order that you should not teach in this name or by this name or in the authority of this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings or with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us, referring to Jesus here. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, they echoed what these three young men echoed a couple of hundred thousand years ago, however long it was. He says, we ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God rather than men. This is what they call in past time civil defiance or civil disobedience. I have no agenda here. Just follow along with me, will you please? They were civilly, they was disobeying a direct order from those that are responsible for giving the laws of the land, for those that were responsible for the ordinance in which they were to obey. Now, you hear me here. Peter did not run from punishment. He did not run from, you know, the thing that was going to be given to him. He said, listen, I'm telling you openly and directly and publicly that we will not obey you because your law is contradicting or going against the law of God. And Peter is saying, as the three Hebrew boys, a man said, we refuse to bow to your laws at the expense of going against the laws of God. So what are we to do here in the 21st century whenever there is something that calls our allegiance to be deterred from following, to compromise on something that we hold dear as being 21st century Christians, as following the word of God, as adhering to the word of God? Now, we're going to get into this a little bit more, but needless to say, these things were directly, there was no question about it. There was no doubt about it. Peter said that we can't talk. We are completely sure that you are asking us to disobey God, and we cannot disobey God at no expense. As these three Hebrew men said, we understand what you're saying, King, and we understand you lifted up in position and you elevated us and you promoted us in this land. But even so, we have no thought about this. We cannot refuse what we believe to be the right thing to do as it relates to serving the name of our God. Civil defiance or disobedience. I talked 2 times to a young man at my job. He's a Hindu. And he was talking about the scriptures and the word of God and living for God. And this man told me after our long conversation, he said, RC, I can't respond to that. He said, I've been in this thing a very long time, but I'm going to go and get my elders, and maybe we can set up a Bible study because I don't have an answer to give you. Another time, about a year or so ago, there was a young man on my job. He's Seventh-day Adventist, and we was having a conversation, just, you know, break time. There a lot of time we had to talk, and while we was talking, he made some very strong accusations against, you know, serving Jesus and where we stand as far as being apostolics and, you know, serving the Lord with all of our heart. And I responded scripturally. And after he made very strong statements, he said, well, RC, we're going to set up a Bible study. He said, because I can't answer. I said, well, you made very strong statements about what I believe and what happens to me after I die. I said, but and now you're telling me you're reverting back and saying we're going to have a Bible study with your pastor, with your elder, which I was very willing to do and I want to do. Let that not be us. I said that to say this. The Bible says in Peter that we be ready all, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lied within you with meekness and with fear. I believe that's 2 Peter 3:15 or 1 Peter 3:15. So let's talk about these two defiances, the time where these three Hebrew men that have been promoted within their laws and within their ranks, and now they're being asked to do something or told to do something or commanded to do something that they feel is a direct contradiction of what they was raised to do. As so with Peter and the apostles said, we can't do this. We can kind of go into it here, and there's 3 different things that I kind of, in my own studying and notes, I've kind of drawn up here, and I hope this can help us a lot, or help us a little, or help us somewhat. we have traditions, right? Because if we're going to stand, Brother Robert, if we're going to stand and we're going to not compromise, we're not going to negotiate on things, I think that we should have some predetermined things in our heart and in our minds that this is the line. And under no circumstance, this line will not be crossed. There has to be a line, church. If there is not a line, then we won't have nothing kind of prepared, per se, if I can say it that way. And so we have, I put it under three categories. We have traditions. Traditions, as we know, are things that have been passed down from parents to parents or from church to church and so on. And some of them are good and some of them are not good. Some of them we do just from mere traditions. My mom and my daddy did it, so I do it. It does not contradict the word of God, so there's nothing wrong with it. Some traditions were passed down from church to church, from pastor to pastor. These things, as long as they're not in contradiction of the word of God, you know, there's nothing wrong with them. Jesus said, your traditions have made the power of God of none effect. So there are some traditions that can hinder and restrict the power of God. And there are some traditions that Paul said we should keep. He told Timothy. He said, keep the tradition that has been passed down. So there are some traditions that are, as long as a tradition, as a rule of thumb, as long as a tradition does not go against the word of God, then that tradition is okay. Traditionally speaking, in the West, we have church on Sunday morning. That's just a tradition. That's not commanded by the word of God to do so. We do so, and we love it, and we will continue to do so. We have church also on Wednesday. That's a tradition. It's a great tradition. We have established that for being our days of worship. Praise the name of Jesus. If you go to China, Uganda, Sudan, Indonesia, Bangladesh, or Brazil, and you find them not having church on Sunday, then we can't fall out with these people, you understand, because they don't have our Western traditions. Amen? Wow, it's so quiet. Okay, good and bad traditions. Then we have what I call personal convictions. Personal convictions. Personal convictions are things that we adhere to. Things that may bother me that may not bother you. Things that may bother you that cannot bother me. You know, that may not bother me. There's a scripture in Romans 14 and 22 that I would not indulge in because I got somewhere I want to get to. In Romans 14 and 22, Paul speaks of some traditions. He says that happy is he that is not condemned by the things in which he approve of. You can read that in your own private, at your own leisure. But there are some convictions that you may adhere to outside of the word of God that does not contradict the word of God that it's good to have. Some things my family and I do that you and your family may or may not do. It's just my personal convictions that my family and I enjoy. It helps us to serve Jesus. I cannot preach, teach, or minister my personal convictions to the local assembly. Why? Because God didn't give them to me by way of the holy word of God, by holy writ, as my daddy say, but he gave them to me for my family. We all should have personal convictions, things that convict us, things that we just don't do. Pastor Cal don't preach about them. The word of God don't teach about them, but we just something that I just adhere to, and it helps me. It helps me to serve God. It helps me to, you know, live this life better. They're called personal convictions. We cannot at no time stand strong on a personal convictions in the way of teaching. We can't witness to somebody and tell them, why are you doing this such a way? Because they're our personal convictions. So far we have discussed traditions. We can't stand firm on traditions because they're not backed with the word of God. They're just something that was passed down, good or bad. It's just something that's passed down. And the second one we discussed was conviction. We can't teach and preach and minister and stand firmly on personal convictions because it may or may not be backed with the word of God. The last one we have here is biblical doctrines are commandments, Bible teachings. Now, this is the point that we have to all agree on. Paul said that we should be of the same mind and the same judgment. So this is the one point. This is the part that I want to get to here. And Jesus gave in the area of 147 different commandments. 147 different times that Jesus gave his church, his body, a commandment that we absolutely, positively cannot negotiate. We cannot back up on. We cannot bow down to at any expense. And I went through them all last night. I was reading. I was like, wow, I did not know that he gave that many. And that's why the Gospels are called manifestation, because now it's being manifested. What the Old Testament prepared us for is being manifested. Jesus is preaching and teaching and ministering. The letters, Paul And Peter and the other brethren, what they did was they emphasized or they propagated what Jesus taught. They spread it and they explained it. They broke it down. They made it to where we could understand it. But there was no new commandments given after these 147. From this 147 commandment that Jesus gave, every teaching, doctrinally speaking, is built on this 147 commandment that Jesus gave us in the gospel. Even under the Old Testament, all these things fall underneath the 147 different things that Jesus spoke and talked about. I do not have time to go over them. You can find them. It's very easy to find. Just Google it or however you study. But these things, Jesus said, are absolutes. They're what the academic word called dogma. And a dogma basically is something that we just cannot compromise on. We can compromise on the color of soup, perhaps. You won't stand on the platform with it on, but we can compromise on what day we decide to worship God on in some other country. We can compromise on a lot of different things. We can negotiate and come to an agreement on them. But certain things, the things that Jesus writ, the things that the apostles reinstated or emphasized, these are the things that the three Hebrew men were unwilling to compromise or negotiate on. They could not under no circumstances. The whole account agrees well with the character of Nebuchadnezzar. He was an arbitrary monarch. He was accustomed to implicit obedience. He was determined in his character and resolute in his purposes. Having once formed the resolution to erect such a magnificent image of his God, one that would correspond with the greatness of his capital and at the same time show respect for the God that he worshiped, nothing was more natural than he should issue such a proclamation that homage should be shown to it by all his subjects. And that in order to secure this, he should issue this decree that whoever did not do it should be punished in the severest manner. There is no reason to suppose that he had any particular class or persons in his eye, or indeed that he had anticipated the order would be disobeyed by any class or persons. In fact, we see in this whole transaction just one illustration of what usually occurred under the arbitrary despotism. Let's talk about this for a minute here. Nebuchadnezzar erected this thing. And after he erected it, he made this thing where you had to bow to it or you would be thrown away. Now, we throw Nebuchadnezzar away quickly and say, why would he erect this God? And why would he expect, you know, all the nations to bow down to it? Now, if Nebuchadnezzar were at all any kind of historian scholar, if he had any knowledge of Israel past, you have to understand that he just thought that they would bow down to it because they had done it before in their past. You read Israel's past, I understand Deuteronomy 6 and 4, but you have to also understand what precedes Deuteronomy 6 and 4. You have after David, you have Solomon. Solomon himself erected foreign gods and altars that Israel should bow down to. And Solomon had a son that also followed his way, and so on and so on was the case with Israel. They all the time by their leaders and their kings would bow down to other gods, would have other altars, and they would worship at these altars, at these unknown gods, over and over and over again. That's actually a part of Israel history. Of course, you had a pocket, you had a few, you had some, like Josiah and David and all these men that would begin a revival and would bring the heart of the people back to God. But you must also understand that is not Israel's complete history. Israel had a history of turning to other gods. They had a history of worshiping at other altars. So Nebuchadnezzar, when he built this temple, he just thought it was going to be obeyed. I built a temple. They have a God. I have my God. I want everybody to worship my God. You know, he just thought this was their custom. You know, whatever altar is up, they just worship at the altar. But I'm happy, and I thank God that God allowed this story to be put in the Bible, because this tells me that no matter what the numbers are or whoever is doing it, there are people, and there are going to be people who will always stand solid on what they believe is right according to their convictions based upon the Word of God. They would not waver. They would not move. They would not be shifted, because it was easy for these three men to say, well, he promoted us. You know, we got to be ecumenicative. You know, let's just agree to disagree. Let's just say we all going to heaven. Let's just say we are, you know, all roads lead to heaven, right? Let's just say, let's just be good people, and let's just carry a Bible around and say, as long as we, you know, worship and have them, you know, meet on Sundays, then everybody is right. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. These three men had boundaries and they had standards that were already set in place, that when the king asked him, he said, well, we're going to give you another opportunity to bow down. They didn't have to think about it. There was no deliberation. There was no, let's go ponder on these things. Let's go contemplate these things. And sometimes we get that way about things that we are absolutely sure the word of God tells us. And we say, well, let me go pray about this. Let me fast. Let me seek God about it. I have a revelation from heaven today that if the Bible says it, there is no need to pray about it. If the word of God speaks on it, there is no need to fast about it. If the word of God says it, we can just do it. There is no need. I don't need no one to lay hands on me or to pray for me to obey what the word of God have already said. That's why he said in Peter, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Meaning now we can be sure of at least 31,273 commandments that God has given us in the word of God. But we cannot develop these things as we go. There has to be absolutes in your mind. Things that you will not, under no circumstances, compromise on, negotiate, take down, will not bow to. Why? Because these things are what makes us who we are. And if we lose this, then we have no identity. And let me tell you, these things are approaching us. They're not far away in some distant country and land, some eastern, you know, some cave in Africa or in India. Absolutely not. That may have been the case 50 years ago, maybe 100 years ago. But now they have reached our shores and they are knocking on our door. They're asking us, will we bow to the image that has been set up? And they're going to play their music and their flutes. They're going to try to hypnotize us with all kinds of things to take away the meaning of it. But it's still, Jesus' word says, you must not, and we cannot serve two masters. We must bow to one. We must only give our allegiance to one God, and his name is Jesus. And he gave us a book, and this book must be followed. He had not demanded that his subjects should adjure their loyalty to another god. They might therefore make a compromise by rendering this outward act of idolatry, while they reserve the true love and homage of their hearts for God. Were they not the subjects, yea, the captives of this earthly prince, and did not rule by divine right hand? Did he not rule by divine right hand? Had he not been their benefactor in raising them to honor? And would it not seem base in gratitude to resist? Was it not desirable to maintain a general uniformity and not seem to countenance rebellion in irreligion? Would it not preserve the public peace, advance their own interests, and protect the fortunes of their co-exiles if they would comply? It was a solitary act. God would condone it and need not be repeated. Was it worthwhile it disturbed the empire on a trivial matter? Basically, they could have just said, well, this is not a big deal. We're going to bow down to him physically, but in our hearts, our allegiance will still be to God. I mean, look what we're going to, look how much we have accomplished. You know, we are leaders in this world. You know, we have, you know, dominance. You know, we have, you know, we have a standard to uphold. You know, they could have said all these things, but they refused to physically bow to this God. At any expense, they knew that this would only begin a, what you call it, when the snow fall down, whatever, mudslide, whatever. That is what he wants. If we can begin to bow and compromise and negotiate on the little things first, then it will be easy to compromise and negotiate on other things. It's easy to get us to compromise on things that, well, that's not a big deal. Yeah, Jesus said it, but what did he really mean? What did he say? And sometimes it's harder to do that when we're in prestige positions, especially on our jobs or in the community. Whatever the case may be, sometimes it's harder because, you know, we are of positions and we are Christians. And if I start telling them that this is not right, then I may be removed out of my position. We have to be willing to do whatever it takes in order to uphold, the song says, bloodstained banner. So what will it take? What are we willing to compromise on or negotiate or take down on? The Bible says, give no place for the devil at all. We must get in our minds and in our hearts that the Bible is right. The scriptures are right, and they must be obeyed and followed. But we cannot wait for this to hit our door, and then we start scrambling around and say, well, what do we believe? Let me call Pastor Calvin and ask him what we feel about this. Let me call Pastor Sepp and ask him, what do we feel about this? Let me call one of the ministry and ask them, do we do this? Do we allow this? Do we participate in this? No, that must not be the case, church. But we must get in our hearts the things that we know the Bible teaches and just lock them up, as David said, you know, in our hearts, hide them in our hearts that we may not sin against God. David said, God's word have I hid. That really means I have put it in a sacred place. In position in my heart that when the time come, I will not sin against him. Because as the police officer stated when he pulled my friend over, my friend was signal on 95 and he left his signal on. It was actually Brother Luma. He left his signal on too long. FHP pulled him over and he said, I'm giving you a ticket for prolonged signaling. And Brother Luma said, you gotta ask about this, brother. He said, man, I didn't know that was a law. You know what the policeman said, the officer said? Ignorance of the law is not an excuse of the law. You have your driver's license, a privilege. It is your duty and your requirement to see of the laws. So what am I saying today? Ignorance of the word of God is not an excuse for obedience and submission. We're being asked to do things, and we're going to be asked to do things. And all I'm saying today, I hope this wasn't too boring for you. But the point I want to make is that we have to get God's word in our heart. And we have to put it in a spot that it cannot be mingled with our traditions, which some are good, with our personal convictions, which they are good, but in a spot all by itself. This is my standard. I will not be moved from it. I be as the tree, David said, that's planted by the waters that won't be shifted. I won't be moved. Because I've gotten God's word in me, and I know who he is. Church, say amen. Please stand now. It's 10:52. I'm going to end here. Hope I've given you something to think about, perhaps. Hope it wasn't too boring and mundane for you. This is what I believe God has spoken to me about. And most importantly, I hope I can just challenge us as a body to read and really pour ourselves into God's word like never before. Let's read it. They got it on the app now. Listen to it. However we got to do it, as our pastors preach it to us, it can confirm what we've been reading and studying already. Because as much as we love our ministry, they can't believe for us and they can't stand for us. We have to stand individually, and we have to know what we believe. And we have to be able to give an answer for ourselves what we believe. Let's pray right quick for about 13 seconds perhaps. Lord, help us here. Let your word be in our hearts. Let us stand firmly on your word. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that we receive all of your word with meekness and that your word will not depart from us. Thank you for your mercy, Lord, and your grace. We're so thankful for this time of fellowship and teaching. Hallelujah. We pray this prayer in the only saving name, the mighty name of Jesus. If you agree with me, indicate by saying amen. It's 10:53. We have about 7 minutes before our main worship service begin. If you want to pray, you can pray. You need to refresh yourselves. We can. We'll just prepare for worship.